Be seated. In the film version of Tom Clancy's novel, Clear and Present Danger, a character named Jack Ryan plays the acting director of the CIA. He's caught and nearly murdered in a secret war between the President of the United States and a Colombian drug cartel. His enemies are convinced that there are only shades of moral gray and that Jack is just a Boy Scout. But Jack believes that you can know the difference between right and wrong and that we must act accordingly. After realizing that he's been set up, Jack and a friend go into the Colombian jungle searching for the survivors of an American commando team. Their existence, their betrayal by the powers that be, and their almost total destruction has been concealed from him, yet Jack feels morally bound to save whomever he can. Only one survivor remains hidden in the mountains. When he's found, this enraged commando screams, "Who did this to us? Who is responsible?" Before either of his rescuers can explain the Byzantine plots of their puppet masters, Jack steps forward and says, "I am. I'm responsible." What makes this line so powerful is that we know that he's not responsible. Indeed, Jack is a victim of the same machinery as the commando. Yet now he is risking his life to take responsibility for what has happened, to try and fix what others have done. Jack's faith is believing that he has the ability to respond. I don't know about you, but I get snagged about two sentences in to the gospel this morning. It says, "The people stood by, watching." How does that happen? Are they scared or angry or interested mostly in saving their own skin like most of us are on our worst days? Does public opinion swing away from Jesus all at once or turn negative bit by bit? How does paralysis like this set in? Who's responsible for it? A man is being put to death by the civil authorities, singled out for his religious and political views. A leader, a teacher, a friend of theirs is detained on questionable charges, held accountable for wrongs he did not commit, and the crowd does nothing. Would we do any better? Could we? How can we be prepared to act according to our values? Not if the time comes, when the time comes. First of all, it's probably a good idea to know what your values are, what you stand for, and what you stand on. And so I suggest to families who ask me that they get those rules very simple. State the rules you live by and the non-negotiables, and then, like every good athlete, like every good musician, like every good friend, practice. My family has a set of rules that we call where-dos. And we've written them together over the past 15 years. Sometimes we post them on a bulletin board in the kitchen. Sometimes, full disclosure, they end up in my sock drawer. But wherever they are, we know them and we refer to them quite often. Among other things, our where-dos say, share, be kind, love your neighbor and love yourself, God loves you both. Show respect to others, especially if you disagree with them. Finish what you start. Don't run away. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything. Here's one that I've underscored two or three times. Rinse off your dishes and put them in the dishwasher. It continues, everything we have is a gift. Use it to help somebody else. Listen, ask questions, draw others out. Speak if what you say will add value to the circumstance. Here's another favorite. I've had to use this. You are entitled to your feelings, but if you have a meltdown, move it from the driveway to the yard where there's less traffic. Put the other guy first. Give one another the benefit of the doubt. Practice. Practice. And just in case we're wondering if our children are listening to the news and to what we say we believe, driving home from the gym this week, my daughter asked me, quoting, "Daddy, would you surrender your power to help someone on the margin?" Man, oh man, I said, who taught you to talk like that? But I went on to say, I hope so, darling. Man, sometimes the right thing to do is to give up my power, and sometimes the best thing to do is to use my power so that it helps somebody else. And I hope that I'm ready and I've got the courage of my convictions. Years ago, a friend of my dad's, whom I'll call Joe, was asked to help a fellow named Bob move out of his apartment. Bob lived on the second floor of a small, beautiful building which wrapped around a courtyard in a section of Little Rock called the Heights. Born with a green thumb, over the years, Bob had lovingly tended the grounds around the apartment building. He'd lined a walkway with salvaged bricks. He'd created a few places for people to sit, and he'd planted perennials which he watered faithfully with a can every year when the Arkansas summer turned the lawn dusty and brown. But on this particular Saturday morning, when Joe backed up his pickup truck into the parking spot nearest Bob's apartment, there was hardly any evidence of his decades of gardening. Bob had grown weak in the previous 2.5 years, too tired to keep up with the weeds or the watering, he said, and he hated to see the parched ground and the wilted flowers where vigorous plants had once thrived. He cackled to himself, "That dead garden looks like me," as Joe and a friend helped him down the stairs one last time. Bob had begun to use a walker by then, so the stairs were difficult to navigate. But since he'd gotten so thin, Joe and the other man were able to carry Bob down the stairs while he sat in a kitchen chair. "You look like a king," Joe offered. It was 1988, and Bob was suffering from AIDS in the years when that diagnosis was a death sentence, always. More to the point, it was Arkansas, and being a gay man meant that you were viewed with suspicion, sometimes anger, and often disgust. You see, Bob was not only sick, he'd been abandoned. Neighbors started to whisper. The landlady one morning just canceled his leave and shoved a piece of paper under his door, giving him notice. And the miracle in this story, I think, is Joe. Joe was a 65-year-old Southern man born and bred in the Bible Belt. He drove a truck. He went to church on Sunday. He smoked Viceroy's. He fished from the bank of a lake most Saturday mornings. And throughout his life, he had had some very choice things to say about gay people, most of it not positive. The only thing Joe knew about Bob until the day he helped him move, he said, was that his wife spoke about the nice young man who joined the church. Joe said later that he never stopped to think about Bob being one way or another when he got the call to help him pack up his place and move. On the Monday following that Saturday at the coffee shop, Joe's friends began to make fun of him for helping, quote, "a fellow like that Bob." Joe listened to it for a while in silence, and then he said, "Look, I have a truck. Bob needed some help, and I offered it to him. And he's really sick. Why don't you fellas give him a break?" A year later, when Bob died, Joe spoke at his funeral. He said, "I guess the two of us are pretty unlikely friends. But Bob loved me even though I'm a redneck and that I'm not so likely to appreciate the finer things in life. And I learned to love Bob and to care about him in spite of myself. I thought I went to help him a year back, but really, we helped each other over the last few months." And listen to this. He finished by saying, "And I am more of a man than I ever was for knowing Bob." Joe died, But I think that was his finest day as well. Do you have a list of values to follow? Do you have a set of where do's? Now, you don't have to call them that. They can be, you know, where the buck stops for the bucks. You know, that'll work. Patty's pointers, what do you want to call them? But you need a set of rules. Reed's rules, how about that? Got it? And make sure that they're practical and aspirational, that they order your loves and stretch you to be your best self. These days, I think every one of us should include something on our list about engaging with individuals who are different from us. Now listen to that. Can you believe that it's come to that, that we need to remind ourselves to engage with somebody who's different from us? But we do. And I mean really engage. I was driving earlier this week with a friend, and she happened to say, you know what? I don't know anyone well who voted for the other candidate. And I didn't say anything, and then she went on to say, and I can do better than that. What would happen if you put on your list, love someone with whom I really disagree? There probably are a lot of reasons why we don't get involved, why good folks like us over the years have stood by sometimes just watching, like the disciples in today's gospel. The problem overwhelms us. We don't like the people who need assistance. We disagree with their politics. We assume someone else will help. Sometimes we're too busy or too tired or too needy ourselves. There are plenty of moments when we're just not able to reach out, not capable of stretching beyond our comfort zone. But I would argue that there are a whole lot more moments when we can, if we have the will to do so. And if we've done our homework and practiced our values and prepared our possible responses, we'll be more likely to put ourselves on the line. I was on a run the other day with an old friend of mine, and she spoke of a recent crisis and how connected she felt to a group of friends. She said, I know if something falls apart in my life, I can totally depend on these people. And I said, yeah, being connected, it makes all the difference. But of course, we seem to lose sight of that on a civic level, on a national level, on a global level, with some degree of regularity, as if looking out for each other were optional. Bearing each other's burdens is what saves us. Having each other is the only thing that makes our heartaches and our losses manageable. And if we don't act, or we don't speak, or we don't question, if we don't cry out, then folks like Jesus get killed. It's just that simple. I was impressed 10 years ago when a high school senior, a burly wrestler and football player, said this in a sermon. Last week we heard from the head of school, he said, about the importance of tolerance. We have a lot of ground to cover to make up for the racist and homophobic comments that fill the air of the hallways every time classes are over. But with apologies to the headmaster, he continued, I think we can do a whole lot better than just strive for tolerance. Surely we're called for more than to tolerate our differences. If we really are who we say we are, he said, a band of brothers, we're not just called to tolerance, we're called to love. And you know what? Agreeing to disagree just relegates us to our respective corners. There's no real engagement in that, or mutual respect, or the possibility for growth. Jesus put his life on the line so that we can get in the middle of things with each other, even the folks that are hard, it's hard to get in the middle with, so that we can be transformed. And we are transformed by putting our lives on the line for the other, for the one least likely, for the last and the lost. We are each other's business. It seems to me that we have two choices this morning and every morning. We can be like the crowd in the gospel, who stood by while Jesus was killed, silent and stuck. Or we can stand for justice. We can stand for integrity. We can speak and act in solidarity with the folks who need us? Is there any doubt anymore that we need each other? The King of Kings said 2,000 years ago that the kingdom of God is in our hands. Now, what are we going to do with it? Amen.